Morning, turn to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. Number of ways we could have looked at this particular passage this morning. As you'll find here, that Jesus is going to be a great comfort even to people he loved. And yet at the same time, this is really kind of talking about a test of our faith. How much do we trust God in times of difficulty? And when we lose a loved one, that's certainly a time of difficulty. You know, sometimes God allows us to enter discouraging situations for the primary purpose of testing our faith. At times we might refuse to give in to despair. Jonah, in the belly of the great fish, he turned to the Lord when his soul was fainting. Of course, God had a way of encouraging him there, didn't he? Sometimes God encourages us when our time of difficulty comes. Someone has said, what can you do when you are about to faint physically? You can't do anything, really. In your weakness, you just kind of fall upon the shoulders of some strong loved one. You lean hard and you rest until your strength returns. I don't know if anyone's ever had that situation where you've fainted, you just have, hopefully there's someone to catch you, right? And that's certainly the way it happens. The same is true when you're tempted to faint under diversity or adversity. And the Lord's message to us many times is, be still and know that I am God. Hudson Taylor was so feeble physically in his closing months of his life that he said to a dear friend, I'm so weak that I can't work or read my Bible. I can hardly pray. I can only lie still in God's arms like a little child and trust. And that is all the Heavenly Father asks you to do when you grow weary in the face of affliction. Now, trials can also be a source of doubting, even for strong believers. You know, in difficult trials, our emotions flood us with questions like, if God loves me and is so all-powerful, then why am I going through a terrible trial? As John the Baptist languished in prison, he even seemed to question his faith in Jesus. He sent messengers out to ask Jesus, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? In other words, if you're the Messiah, why am I, your appointed messenger, still here in this awful prison? Even a great man like John could doubt in the time of trial. So it's important for all of us to think biblically about trials before they hit and also when they hit in the midst of them. Now here in John chapter 11, this gives us the account of Jesus' most dramatic and most powerful miracle in his entire ministry, the raising of Lazarus from the dead after he had been in the tomb for 4 days and his body was beginning to decompose. Because this miracle is not mentioned in the other gospels, the synoptic gospels, and of course liberal critics have argued about that and they say, well, it's not genuine. And while it may be difficult to explain why the other gospels omit this important miracle, it also creates huge difficulties to explain why John included it if it was not genuine. One should keep steadfastly in mind that he who wrote the gospel of the word made flesh viewed history as one of first importance. He would never have related a story of Jesus, still less created one, that he did not have reason to believe actually took place. You know, the story kind of reads like an eyewitness account. It's ridiculous to think that John would have made up such a fantastic story and presented it as a true event, knowing that others easily could have refuted it. The Synoptic Gospels relate two other resurrections from the dead that Jesus performed, but John omits them. So we can't know exactly why the inspired writers included some incidents and omitted others, other than to say that's the way God intended it. You see, God ultimately was the author, and he intended it that way. So we're not going to question, well, is it real? Was it authentic? Is it genuine? There are many people who like to question the Bible. This is God's word. And so we don't need to conclude that the events were made up or fabricated. Jesus had left Jerusalem because the Jews were seeking to kill him and was ministering across the Jordan River where John was at first baptizing. And when the word came to him from Mary and Martha that their brother and Jesus' friend, Lazarus, was sick. And John emphasizes more than once that Jesus loved Lazarus, as well as his sisters, Mary and Martha. But then, contrary to what we would expect, rather than rushing to Lazarus' side to heal him, Jesus stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was, and by the time he arrived in Bethany, about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem, Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days, setting the stage for this miracle. Now again, some commentators think that Jesus was only 1 day's journey away from Jerusalem, and if that were the case, Lazarus would have died shortly after the messengers left to go to Jesus. Even if he had gone immediately, Lazarus still would have died. But he stayed where he was for 2 days, and then on day 4, he arrived at Bethany and performed the miracle. But that reconstruction of events seems odd, with the sisters' complaint that if Jesus had only come sooner, their brother would not have died. So there are those who think that Jesus was much farther away, including myself. Lazarus was still alive when the messengers got to Jesus, but then he died before Jesus left to return, which Jesus knew. He knows all things, and he knows what's happening at the time that they're happening. Now, in either case, Jesus could have spoken the word. You know, he could have healed him from where he was. He's known to do that before, wasn't he? You remember the nobleman's son in chapter 4? But Jesus makes it clear that he has some higher purpose for sickness and this death, namely for God's and his own glory, for the disciples and the sisters' increased faith. So he delayed going immediately, which resulted in Lazarus' death and in the sisters' grief over the loss of their brother. And because he loved them, he allowed them to suffer for greater purposes that they did not understand until much later. And so to summarize the lessons that are here, and although we often can't know why we're suffering, we always can take our troubles to Jesus and know that he loves us and he's going to work for our good in his time and not in our time. So I find there's 5 very practical lessons about suffering here. 5 practical lessons about suffering. First of all, the Lord allows suffering. The Lord allows it. 3 times here, John either directly or indirectly emphasizes the close, loving relationship that Jesus had with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. In verse 2, John identifies Mary as the one who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair. Interestingly, John doesn't relate this event until chapter 12 and verse 3. And perhaps writing decades after Luke and Mark, who reported this event, and it was widely known, according to Matthew, Luke, and Mark, and actually Luke refers to a different incident, but John assumed that his readers were aware of it. But Mary's anointing the Lord showed her love for him and his tender feelings for her. But also here in verse 3, the messenger reports to Jesus and says, "Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick." And then he adds in verse 5, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." But then follows the surprising connection in verse 6. When he had heard, therefore, he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. So John is saying that Jesus had a special love for these three. And that was his reason for letting them suffer. His love did what was best for them. But Jesus' delay in coming didn't feel like love. You know, sometimes we don't feel the love. We think, you know, why is God allowing this to happen? Does God really love me? Well, maybe that's what Mary and Martha were thinking. Of course, they hadn't read this chapter yet. We don't know the cause of Lazarus' death, but it probably involved pain. It probably involved discomfort. And the sisters are helplessly watching their beloved brother go downhill. But their suffering did not mean that Jesus did not love them, but the reverse. He loved them, so he stayed 2 days longer where he was. Now, this refutes a popular but spiritually destructive heresy in our time. You know what that heresy is? It's the teaching that is God's will for every believer to be healthy and wealthy. This falsehood is flooding into many poor nations, not only our own nation, but many other nations, where it entices those who suffer from disease or poverty with the false promise that if they believe in Jesus, he will give them miraculous healing and or financial success. And these false teachers themselves flaunt their wealth, which they have gained through the gullible people who contribute to their coffers. When health and wealth don't happen, they teach that, well, you know, it's because you have a lack of faith. That's why you didn't get well. That's why you aren't getting financially successful. You don't have enough faith. Now, it's hard to imagine a more heartless and cruel doctrine. But it is a doctrine that's being taught, and it's a false doctrine. And of course, the false teachers don't mention the fact that they get sick, they die, with the same regularity as everyone else. But you know, the Bible is clear that the godly suffer, and their suffering is not due to a lack of faith or not due to a lack of God's love for them. But you may wonder, why does God allow these difficult tragedies? Well, the Lord allows suffering. Secondly, another lesson we can learn is we cannot always know why. You know, the question why is often the first question that pops into our mind when something difficult comes. Maybe it's a sickness, maybe it's a tragedy. Why this? Why me? Why right now? I don't need this now. Did I do something to deserve this? Is God punishing me? Story is told of a pastor and his wife who traveled to a Christian college to enroll their oldest daughter. Their second oldest daughter planned to attend also in a year or so, and so she went on the trip, along with their younger son, and they also brought two Italian foreign exchange students with them. They were hoping to have some opportunities to witness to them on the trip. And they looked around the campus of this Christian college, and they planned to attend church the next morning, but as they drove away from the college, their car was broadsided at an intersection by a large van traveling at full speed. And the force of the impact catapulted the two girls out the back of the car, killing them instantly. The car quickly caught fire, and their son and the foreign exchange students, were badly injured. They were rushed to the hospital. The van had struck on the driver's side just behind the front seat, so the pastor and his wife only had some minor injuries. The pastor of the church they were going to visit the next day hurried to be with the couple at the hospital, and they were shocked and shattered by their sudden loss, of course. But what was amazing was the father's response and the encouragement he was to the visiting pastor. He said, "My sweeping thought is this. Isn't God good that he took my two daughters who knew Christ and loved Christ, and he spared the two Italian boys who were not saved. Isn't God good? I wonder, would that be our perspective? Isn't God good for taking my children? Well, they knew Christ, they loved Christ, but he spared these two unsaved boys. I'm sure that those parents didn't have the why question answered right then, and now more than 25 years later, they probably still don't know why the accident happened. But in a moment of tragedy, they were able to trust in God's sovereignty and his goodness. Someone has said that rather than ask why, a better question would be what or how? What can I learn from this trial? Or how does God want me to use this trial in my life? We can't always know the answer to these questions, but since God often works in ways that we don't know about, we cannot always know why. But notice three avenues in which God works. Number one is Godward. It's for displaying God's glory. Notice verse 4 here. This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now we saw the same thing when the man born blind in chapter 9. In verse 3, it said, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but the works of God should be made manifest in him. Does it shock you that God would allow a man to be born blind and live many years in that condition so that God could receive glory through his eventual healing? What about God taking all 10 of a man's children, all of his material possessions, his health, so that God could be vindicated before Satan and the angels? You know a man like that? I do. His name was Job. It's the sort of thing, if that sort of thing bothers you, you don't have a big enough view of God. You see, that was the answer God gave to Job. For several chapters, God hits Job with questions like in Job 38, verse 4, where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. In chapter 40 and verse 2, he said, shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? And Job's final reply was in chapter 42 and verse 6, where he said, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in it. Dust and ashes. And although Job was the most righteous man on earth in his day, he had to learn that God's glory and God's purpose was far greater than any suffering or loss that Job had endured. You know, love means giving us what we need most. And what we need most is not healing. What we need most is not necessarily wealth, but we need the full and endless experience of the glory of God. Love means giving us what will bring us the fullest and longest joy. And what is that? Well, the answer right here in John chapter 11 in verse 4 is clear. This sickness is not unto death, but unto the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. So the first avenue in which suffering works is Godward for his glory. Secondly, it's selfward. It's constructive or corrective. One older pastor gives a testimony. He said, when I first preached through John 37 years ago, I came to this text the week after our six-month daughter had been diagnosed with congenital hip problem that required being hospitalized in traction and put into a body cast for several months, followed by a couple years of a harness to correct the problem. She hadn't done anything wrong. She was just a baby. As far as we know, we hadn't sinned, so that this was God's discipline upon our life. But because we loved our little girl, we had to correct her problem, even though it was painful for her. And she didn't have a clue as to why we were doing all that to her. You know, Hebrews 12:10 says, God disciplines us for our profit. that we might be partakers of his holiness. And he adds in verse 11 of chapter 12, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them that are exercised thereby. And so the first avenue is Godward. The second avenue is selfward. The third one is otherward, for comfort and a witness. The suffering may be to bring comfort to other Christians or to be a testimony, a witness to non-Christians. Non-Christians don't understand why we could have joy even during a time of trial. And so our trials might be a testimony to them. 2 Corinthians 1:4, Paul says that God comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. And also our suffering may be used as a witness, as it happened in the death of Lazarus. You know, many of their friends who were there to comfort Mary and Martha saw the miracle that Jesus performed and believed in him. We're told later in this chapter in verse 45. Even later, many of the Jews who heard about this miracle saw Lazarus and they were putting their faith in Jesus in chapter 12. So there are a number of reasons why God may allow someone to suffer apart from chastening, which we've already referenced. There's the purifying. Along with the purifying and the purging, there comes fruit bearing. God desires that we be fruit bearing Christians. And we have no doubt heard of someone who's gone through great trials and suffering, and as a result, others have been brought to Christ because of the testimony of the one who went through the trial. And so the Lord allows those he loves to suffer. And also, we can't always know the why of our suffering, although sometimes we figure out what God wants us to teach us and how he can be used, how can he use the suffering for his glory. Notice a third lesson, and that is we can always take our trials to Jesus. I don't know how the sisters knew where Jesus was. They didn't have cell phones back then. But somehow they knew where he was. Somehow they got word to him. They sent someone to give him a message. And the message was, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. I want you to notice three things regarding this message. First, they didn't demand that Jesus come and heal their brother. They didn't demand it. In fact, they didn't even ask him to do anything. All they did was they said, here's the need. The one you love is sick. And they left it up to Jesus to do what he would do about it. And then secondly, they didn't claim Lazarus healing by faith. It's a part of that heresy going on in many places today. Just claim it. Name it and claim it. You'll get it. They didn't claim it. They didn't command Jesus by a word of faith to do, as he said, you know, the health and wealth heretics tell people that you just command God. Just command God. Just speak the word of faith and it's already done. That's nonsense. That's presumption. Not to mention the height of arrogance. God is the sovereign of the universe, and he plans and purposes that we cannot begin to fathom. And I heard such false teachers say that we should never preface our prayers with your will be done, because that in effect it reflects a lack of faith. No, it reflects an attitude of submission to the sovereign God. If thy will be done. Notice also the sisters did not say, Lord, he who loves you is sick. Now that was true. Lazarus did love Jesus, but rather they said, Lord, he whom thou lovest is sick. They didn't appeal to the Lord on the basis of anything in them or in Lazarus, but on the basis of his great love. was George Mueller, a faithful man of God who prayed and set forth some conditions for prayer I think are very helpful. He said, number one, ask only for that which it would be for the glory of God to give us. Ask only for that which would be for the glory of God. Number two, ask in dependence on the name of the Lord Jesus. That is expected only on the ground of His merit and His worthiness, not ours. Number three, separate from all known sin. Make sure there's no sin in your life as you come to prayer. And number four, believe that God is able. He's willing to give us what we ask for. And number five, continue. Continue in prayer, expecting God to answer until the blessing comes. I think those are great conditions for prayer. I think they're biblical. And you can understand how God used George Mueller in such a great way as he sought the Lord in prayer for the things that he needed, his orphanage needed, his ministry. Take your troubles to Jesus. And then number four, another lesson, always interpret your suffering by God's love. In other words, don't interpret His love by your sufferings. Now, I've already pointed out the emphasis here on Jesus' love for Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Love always seeks the highest good of the one loved, and the highest good for all of us is not that we be healthy or wealthy, but that we get a bigger vision of God's glory in Christ. God engineers the circumstances. He uses them to prove Himself as well as our loyalty. Not everyone has this privilege. And actually, when you think about it, there are only a few people God cares for in such a special way that He'll trust them with this kind of an experience. And this understanding can leave us relaxed and comfortable as we rely upon His love, exercising newly learned trust. We can see that our suffering is not a tragedy, but a gift God was using to help us, to conform us to the image of Christ, something that would mean our ultimate satisfaction, happiness, and even joy. And so, this interpreting our suffering by God's love, not interpreting His love by our suffering. The Lord allows suffering. We cannot always know why. We can always take our trials to Jesus, and we need to always interpret our suffering by God's love. And the fifth lesson is that God's love sometimes involves delay. Now, again, we don't always understand God's delays at the time they take place, do we? The sisters did not understand the Lord's delay. Both of them blurted out the same complaint that they must have said to one another over and over. Lord, if Thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. They couldn't figure out the reason for the delay. But as we've seen, the reason for the delay was the love of Jesus. By delaying, they would see more of God's glory in Christ and know more of His power. They would grow in their faith in Him. And the Lord's deliberate delay was out of love, although they didn't understand it at the time. I cannot help but quote a very familiar verse. Romans 8:28 is always true. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. There's much in Scripture about waiting on the Lord. And if He answered us instantly every time, we would not recognize our need to depend upon Him. God never delays because He's indifferent. He doesn't delay because He doesn't have time for you. He's too busy. No. He doesn't delay because God is on vacation. God doesn't take a vacation. In fact, He never sleeps nor slumbers. Peter exhorts us to cast all our care upon him, and then he reassures us, for he careth for you. So never doubt his love, even though you don't understand his reasons for delaying. And here we learn from the delay that Lazarus' resurrection was kind of a prototype of ours. Through it we see that although we all die, one day we will all be raised. If Jesus could raise a decomposing body from the grave, he won't have any problem raising our bodies from the grave either. We also learn that Jesus himself is the resurrection and the life, and believing in him, we shall never die eternally. A woman still overwhelmed with grief approached her church on Sunday after her mother had died. And just outside the door, there was a little 7-year-old boy who met her. And with tearful eyes, he looked up to her, at her, and he said, "I prayed for your mother, but she died." And for a moment, the grieving woman wanted just to hug him and cry with him, but she could see that he was seriously disturbed because he thought his prayers had not been answered. So she silently prayed for wisdom and then said to the boy, "You know, you wanted God to do his best for my mother, didn't you?" He nodded slowly. "Well, God has answered your prayer." His best for her was to take her to live with him in heaven. The boy's eyes brightened as he replied, "That's right, he did." And then he ran off to meet his friends. He was content that God had taken her to heaven. And so although we often don't or can't know why we're suffering, we always can take our troubles to Jesus, and we can know that he loves us and will work for our good in his time, not ours. Heads bowed and eyes closed this morning, I want